Tonight, as we turn to God's Word, I want us to go back to that passage that we read from 2 Kings and chapter 6. And in a way, I want us to continue the theme that I was looking at this morning, where I was able to explain to you the love of Christ and the work that he has done, showing that he was practical and that he was spiritual and he was sacrificial, and yet he was also prepared to delegate, to involve others. Tonight, I want us to look at a passage in the Old Testament in order to, if you like, examine our own understanding of Christianity. Those of us who are older will remember probably 25, 30 years, they may still use it, but Coke used to use the slogan, Coke, the real thing. And there are times when, again, those of us who are older say something to young people, we expect something from them or expect certain standards from them, and what is their response? Get real. And they say, look, understand that that is not relevant these days. And the reason that they say get real is because they don't want superficiality. They don't want something that is just a veneer. They don't want something that is from the teeth out. And the passage that we read together tonight, I believe, shows us something of what is involved in genuine faith exercising Christianity. We can have a Christianity that can answer all the questions, that can tick the boxes. If you like, we could pass our scripture exams from school. But is it a Christianity that is real? Is it a Christianity, as they say today, that is able to stand up when the rubber meets the road? Do we fit into this world and apply Christianity to this world? I don't want this to come across in any way legalistically, but I want us tonight to ask the question, is what we have got real? I want to look at 4 points, God willing, from this passage and examine our approach to Christianity. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the reason that the New Testament letters were written was because churches were missing the point. They were being sidetracked. They were majoring on the minors. They were allowing secondary things to become primary things. And this week at Abba, one of the speakers was saying, you often hear people saying, oh, I want to get back to the New Testament church. And he said, which one? Because they all had their problems. So as we look at this series of events in the life of Elisha, I want us to see him as a man who was living in a real world. He was a believer, but he faced the realities of the world in which he lived. Now, just to give you an overview of this passage, you've got the story where the king of Syria, who is oppressing God's people, he is making his plans, he wants to attack Israel, but every time he makes a plan, it seems that somebody has told the king of Israel, and either he is armed to the teeth and is able to counteract Syria, or he avoids Syria. And he gets really worked up about this, and we see in verses 11 and following that he's asking his servants, look, which one of you is a spy? Which one of you is helping Israel? And one of them turns around and says, well, it's probably Elisha. Because he's a man of God, he knows the purposes of God. And therefore the king of Syria says, well, look, send somebody out, find out where this man is, let's get rid of him so that we can be successful in battle. So they find out that he lives in the town of Dothan. They dispatch. And as I was reading tonight, it came to me a fresh way. They go in to arrest one man. But look what it says in verse 14. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. They weren't going to let him get away, were they? Talk about overkill. So they do this. The following morning, his servant gets up, he sees them, and then Elisha is able to exercise his faith and to show that there is more to this world than just what we see on the surface. He prays, and the servant is given insight into the spiritual world. Elisha prays again, and in effect, he takes the leadership of this army, and in effect, the army itself. He marches them 10 miles to the city of Samaria. The king in Samaria spreads a great feast for him, and then these men are sent back to their home city. Now you say, what lessons are there for us in this? Surely it's pretty mundane. Well, God has included this story in the Bible for the same reasons as he includes any story. It's there to build us as Christians up. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, the scripture has been inspired so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The scriptures have been given to us to tell us about the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus must be in this passage somewhere. And then thirdly, at the end of his gospel, John, using the words of the Lord, says that he's written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Scholars don't know if this story actually comes in chronological order, so we can't be certain where it fits in the story of Elisha. There is no explanation how the prophet Elisha is able to find out the plans of the king of Assyria. We are not told the names of the kings involved in this story, nor are we told the names of the servants. We're not told the names of the servants of the king of Syria who told him about Elisha. But I like to use a little bit of imagination here and think, well, this is 2 Kings chapter 6. Was it that little servant girl from chapter 5 who told Naaman about Elisha? Was it Naaman himself who had been down into Israel and had been healed of his leprosy? Imagination, that's all. It's not suggestion. We don't know. But what we do know is that God has included us this story in order to build us up in our Christian faith. This is a terrific story because it shows us God at work in the lives of ordinary people. I didn't read the first part of the chapter, but there you have got the story of a group, if you like, of Bible college students who went out to build some extra rooms for their Bible school. And when they're working, one of them swings his axe, the head flies off, it lands in the water, and he turns round and he says, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." And we say, well, why is this included here? And then we're told about a miracle that Elisha performed in order to make this axe head float. Now, if you read the commentaries, you'll find that they're all weird and wonderful explanations and spiritual significance. I don't want to get sidetracked into any of that. Ralph Davis spoke on this a number of years ago when I was at the Leicester conference, and he said, that story has been included to show that God is concerned with poor, insignificant people. People who cannot even afford their own acts. God sees them, God understands them. And tonight, you might think of yourself as a nobody. Who am I? What has the eternal God got to do with me? Why does he think about me? He does. He made you, and he has got a message for you. Now, that was a rather long introduction. But I want to come now to my first main heading. Get real about our world. Get real about our world. Friends, we're here tonight. We're all smartly and comfortably dressed. We've all got reasonably good cars or are able to get back and forth to church fairly easily. But how much do we know about the world around us? Well, the stories that are included about the life of Elijah show us that he lived in a real world. The beginning of this story, in verses 8 to 14, show that he was in a world that had power-crazy politicians. The king of Assyria was going to make sure that he got to the top. He was concerned about his own personal security and national security. Nobody was going to beat him. I've already mentioned to you, in the opening part of this chapter, Elisha lived in a world that knew real poverty. Man who couldn't afford to own his own acts. When you go back to chapter 4, you find a poor widow with her son. She's absolutely on her uppers. Elisha comes to her and says, "Well, will you make me a cake?" And she says, "Well, I'm out collecting a bit of firewood now, and I'm just going to make the last bit of food for my son and myself, and then we will die." Elisha was aware of the poverty that surrounded him. But in contrast, he knew a woman who was pretty wealthy. Chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, we're told that when Elisha went out on his travels, he would often stay in this woman's home. And she spoke with her husband one day, and she said, "Oh, let's build an extension so that when Elisha comes through, he can sit there, he can have his own room." She knew what it was to be able to cope with the demands of life. She's the type of woman, I mean, I'd all like to have had her email address or her Facebook page, wouldn't we, so that we could get in touch with her when the needs arose. But it was a tragic world. And I mentioned to you the story of that little girl, the servant girl in chapter 5 and verse 2. It was a world of people trafficking. And people were treated so lightly. It was a world of serious and crippling illnesses and diseases. Chapter 5, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. It was a time of spiritual confusion. Naaman himself was converted as a result of meeting Elisha. But he knew that he had to go back to the king of Syria, and he would have to take part in compromised religion. Nothing changes, does it? What I have described there is our day. It happened in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about it. When he was born, there was a paranoid king, or a king paranoid about his own security. Herod tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ because he saw him as a threat. There was poverty. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." There was wealth and there was greed. A man came up to Jesus on one occasion and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. There was people trafficking. The day that the Lord Jesus Christ was to be crucified, the king turned to the crowd and said, "Who shall I hand over to you? Jesus, who is the Christ, or Barabbas? Give us Barabbas." Life was cheap. And we know the stories of how Jesus met people who were crippled with diseases. On one occasion he spoke of an old woman who was bent over for 18 years. And he said, "Satan has kept her bound for 18 years. Let's get real about our world. The effects of the fall were the same in the days of Elisha as they were in the days of Christ, as they are in our days. We have our comfortable homes. We meet in this lovely church building week after week. At weeks like Abba, we hear fine preaching. But friends, in this past week, in our daily lives, do we touch that real world? That real world of poverty. That real world of affluence. That real world of people trafficking. Because it goes on. It's there. It's happening. It's not just in the days of Elisha. But let's move on to our second heading. Get real about the greater world. Because this story develops. The king of Syria is so wild about what Elisha is doing that he dispatches this army which I described to you just now. And we have this wonderful verse. And I'll be honest with you, I used a little bit of imagination here. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now we read that so easily, don't we? But let's imagine it. We get out of bed first thing in the morning. We go downstairs, or maybe look out of the window. And half asleep, we see our house, our town, surrounded by crack police units. We see SAS descending on our house. We find that there's a helicopter flying overhead. How are we going to feel? Oh my word, we've got the forces around our place. No, I think we would feel a little nervous, wouldn't we? If not in urgent need of the bathroom. And that is how this fellow felt. He was absolutely petrified. He saw his life and his freedom threatened. Why? Because he was serving this religious leader who didn't have the tact to soften things when he spoke to the king, who was outspoken in some of the most difficult situations. Earlier in chapter 3, Elisha had been called to speak to the king. And when he'd been asked a question, Elisha said, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and to the prophets of your mother." And not exactly subtle, not exactly polite, is it? And yet, God's people have often had to do that. John the Baptist had to do it. And he said to Herod that it was not right, it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. This servant, we're not told how old he was, but he was petrified. How was the problem solved? Well, the problem was solved by prayer. We are told after this description in chapter verse 15 that Elisha actually prays for him. "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. This man has seen the reality of the seen world as he sees these crack troops descending upon his house. But then as a result of this prayer, somehow his eyes are opened. He sees not the physical world that all of us see, but he saw a greater and more powerful, and I would suggest a more important world. He is given a glance into the spirit world. Now many of you might be saying, how much longer is he going on? He's passed, he's crossed an invisible line here. What he said so far is fine, but spirits, an army of flaming horses and chariots, as John McEnroe would say, you can't be serious. I am serious. It's there in Scripture. There is a real world parallel to our world. We don't see it. There are very few people who have the privilege of seeing it, because Scripture says no man has ever seen God. But Scripture gives us insights into this world at various times. There are times when God has allowed us to see that there is a world around us. Friends, we live in a world that has the Holy Spirit. We live in a world that has the angels of God. But we also live in a world in which we have a spiritual enemy called Satan. And he too has an army of demons, an army of angels who are set against the people of God. In a way, we can be thankful for the New Age, because it has opened people's eyes to a spiritual dimension. But we're not to simply say, oh yeah, well, the spirit world is out there, let's just expose ourselves to it. No. John, in his first letter, says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Friends, there is a battle going on out there that you and I know so little about, but it is real. I don't know if you've ever read that great classic of Christian literature, Pilgrim's Progress. It's a terrific book as it deals with the struggles of the Christian making his way through this life. But there's a parallel book to that, The Holy War. And in that, Bunyan speaks far more plainly and clearly about the spirits that oppress us. Friends, we do live in a real world of poverty, of riches, of people trafficking. But we live in a greater world where there are powers and authorities, where there are spirits who fly at God's command, but also who are opposed to our God. As I say, we don't often get a glance into it. But Jacob, as he ran from home, as a young man, he saw that ladder stretching from the earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Isaiah, I believe that Isaiah had started his preaching ministry, but we're told in Isaiah chapter 6 that he was in the Spirit and he was in the temple, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he saw this vision of God in a way that he had never seen him before. When our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, the heavens were ripped open, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and rested on Jesus, and a voice was heard, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 17, Jesus went with his disciples up on a mountain, and we are told that he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became white. Two men who had been dead for centuries, Moses and Elijah, came and spoke with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were given a glimpse into that other world. Peter, in Acts 12, was arrested. He thought that he, like James, would die. But in the middle of the night, an angel came and opened the door. And we're told that Peter couldn't believe what was actually happening. Friends, there is a real world. It's a greater world than the world that we normally see. But it's there. And it is a world that we have to acknowledge and to address. If you live only for this world, James says to you, life is but a vapor. It's a mist. Like the steam that comes off the kettle. It's there 1 second, it's gone the next. In the light of eternity, 70, 80, 90 years, it is nothing. But there is that real spiritual world that goes on for eternity. Get real about our world. Get real about the greater world. Get real about our priorities. How does Elisha respond to the fear of this man? Pull yourself together, man. It's only an army. We'll sort them out. No. The first thing that he does is to encourage him. And friends, when we're doing it tough, when we don't understand what's going on, look at what Elisha says in verse 16. Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who were with them. When the problems are coming, remember at the end of my sermon a fortnight ago, when I was talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I spoke about encourage one another. Our priorities are to encourage one another and not to knock one another down. When there are issues, let's take time to be with one another. How do we encourage one another? Well, we follow the example of Elisha. He says, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You say, well, what's that going to do with the word of God, Bernard? Well, Elisha was able to look back in history, to think of Moses, to think of Joshua, these men who faced incredible battles in their life, and they saw the victory. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his great battles at the beginning of his ministry, says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And thirdly, our priorities are prayer. Verse 17, we read, Elisha prayed. And verse 18, Elisha prayed to the Lord. Verse 20, we're not actually told the word pray, but as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Elisha, they never did anything without prayer. We can get busy with so many different activities, but in the teeth of a real spiritual enemy, our greatest priority is prayer. We might have wonderful gifts. We might have incredible skills and knowledge. But we are nothing without prayer. Formal prayer, spontaneous prayer, personal prayer, corporate prayer. And I believe that within the body of the church, if we are going to see this work with the young people next month bear any fruit, then we as a church, you as leaders of these groups, we must gather together and we must encourage one another in prayer. And we see Elisha here encouraging this man with God's word and with prayer. How do we respond? Prayer, if you look at it, is perhaps the weakest of human activities. A man with his eyes closed, his head bowed, his hands together, maybe with his knees bent. It's not a posture of power, is it? No, it's a posture of humility. It is a position of throwing ourselves on God and saying, I cannot do it without you. Contrast that with Naaman in the early chapter, where he had been told to go and wash himself in the Jordan River. And he responds like this. Naaman was angry and went away saying, Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And he goes on and he talks about how wonderful the rivers of his country are. But until Naaman humbled himself and was obedient to the word of God through the mouth of Elisha, he remained a leper. Are you tonight trying to be like Naaman? I am going to sort my own life out. I will get through this battle. I will do it on my own. Let me tell you, friends, you will do nothing until you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. But when you, like Elisha, pray, when you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Saved from the eternal judgment of your sin. Saved from the circumstances in which you now live and the circumstances which now drag you down and which make it seem as though life is impossible for you. You can pray and God will hear when you pray humbly. Those of us who serve God in the body of this church, we will only be effective as we humble ourselves and we pray. Get real, fourthly, about our purpose. Why does our church exist? Why have you been saved? Why are you in Emmanuel at this time? You are in Emmanuel for God to use you and for his purposes to be fulfilled and for his name to be glorified. Remember why these men had come down. They'd come down that they might seize Elisha. They'd come down against him. Elisha prays. And what does he pray in verse 18? It says, please strike these people with blindness. That seems an awful thing to pray. But God has his purposes. And that includes apparent and real problems. This morning, we prayed specifically for our sisters who were going through difficulties. And as I prayed for them, I was aware of others. These problems are not outside of God's control. And Elisha prayed that these people would be struck with blindness. Now, one commentator says this blindness is not an absence of sight, but some sort of visionary befuddlement or visual confusion. They weren't totally blind, but they couldn't understand what was going on. Similar to those disciples on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You might be in a position at the moment of saying, I don't know what's going on. Why has this happened to me? I can't see through this problem. Friends, I don't say it lightly, but I say it honestly, and I say it in the light of God's word. God has allowed it for a purpose. What happens when Elisha prays before his servant. First he sees the army with horses around the city. Then these soldiers are struck with blindness. And it seems as though Elisha tells them a lie in verse 19. Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, this is not the city, follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. Why do I say it seems as though it's a lie? Well, they'd come down for Elisha. But friends, they had come down for an Elisha who was, if you like, a political pain in the neck. A man who was set on destroying the nation of Syria. But that was not the true Elisha. They had been given a false picture. The name Elisha actually means God saves. It's the same as our Lord Jesus Christ's. Before Jesus was born, Joseph was told, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You might have come to church tonight angry with God. You might have come to church tonight confused about God. You might have come here tonight thinking Christianity is all about keeping rules. It isn't. Elisha was not bent on destroying people. Elisha wanted these people to understand what his purpose was. Very quickly, he takes them on a journey of 10 miles. He takes them to the city of Samaria, where again he prays and he asks that God would open their eyes. Their eyes are opened, and we are told that the king of Israel saw them. He said, "My father, shall I strike them down?" Now, why does he say that? Well, if you go back to an earlier chapter in this story, 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah was in a similar situation where people tried to kill him. And on two occasions, God sent fire from heaven and struck down his enemies. So what were these people doing? What was the king saying? He said, "Well, God did it with Elijah. He struck them down. Shall I do the same thing?" And there's an incredible lesson for us here, friends. God may have done things a generation ago in a certain way, but it doesn't mean that he is going to do it exactly the same way today, tonight. And Elisha says, "You are not to destroy them." He says, "Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go on their way." So he prepared for them a great feast. This explains verse 19. "I will bring you to the man whom you seek." They had come looking for Elisha, a man who destroyed others. But the real Elisha, the real man who had the name God Saves, was committed to showing undeserved mercy to people who were opposed to God. We have here a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Elisha said, "Don't kill them, but provide for them." They enjoyed a wonderful feast. And what are we told? We are told at the end of verse 23, the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. There was repentance. They had turned around. They no longer opposed Elisha and the people of God. They had come as enemies. They had come as weak, helpless people. But Paul in Romans tells us, when we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Friends, what form of Christianity do you have? Are you touching the real world that we see with our eyes, the poverty, the riches, the destruction, the godlessness? Do we know anything of entering into that greater world, that spiritual realm, where heaven is more real. Do we know what our priorities are? Do we busy ourselves trying to sort problems out? Or do we encourage people, bring them back to the Word of God, support them in prayer? Are we ready to see broken lives? And instead of breaking them further, actually saying, we will help you from here. The Lord Jesus Christ came to broken lives, and He made them something beautiful. Let us thank God that we have a real message to give to a real world so that people might have real help. And may this drive us in our praying, and let us believe that God is able to save even in our day and generation. Amen.